the 64th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 64, and let's hear God's word together as we read from verse 1. And our subject this evening will be the subject of revival. And in that context, we will read from the 64th chapter of Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. O holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Subject, as I mentioned, is the subject of revival. And in connection with that, Isaiah, of course, is reminding us this evening and the people to whom he is writing that things were in a pretty desperate state spiritually. We could, in a sense, parallel the days of Isaiah with our own day. Not everything, of course, that Isaiah says, and even says in Isaiah 64, is applicable to today. We live in the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation, where the Holy Spirit has come into the church. But spiritually speaking, our nation is at a very low ebb. Ever been depressed when we look around and see churches closing, people no interest in the gospel, people not concerned about their spiritual state. They're more concerned about what people may say about them through the internet or something like that. And more concerned about temporary things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Little spiritual interest. Others, in desperation, cling on to things that they believe will appeal to modern man. And therefore, they gear their worship services not in accordance with what God says and what God commands, but what they think modern man wants to hear. That belief and that philosophy, by the way, is not new. We could go back to the 18th century to a man by the name of Schleiermacher. If you've not heard of him, don't worry. But he was a theologian. His father was a pastor before him. And he had many questions. And you could add to his name a whole other list of German and Swiss theologians. Sometimes we think of the theologians, German rationalists, as being those who set out to undermine the Bible. They didn't. People like Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth and others of that ilk. They never set out to undermine the Bible. What many of them did was simply this. They wanted to make the Bible appealing to common man. Now, they all didn't agree on the same things. Some of them were opposed to what their predecessors or colleagues actually taught. But there was an underlying philosophy that we want to make Christianity acceptable. And of course, some of them, that's why they did away with the miracles. You can't expect modern, scientific, enlightened man to believe in miracles. So we spiritualize them away. The answer to our spiritual drought in our land is not man-made ideologies. It's God coming amongst his people and blessing his church. And that's one of the reasons for looking at this subject of revival. Now, it's in the context of the land of Wales. Not because I'm Welsh, but because somebody previously asked me would I speak on such a thing. But sometimes Wales has been called, hasn't it, the land of revivals, because throughout its history, it has known repeated revivals. And of course, the last major revival would have been in 1904. And if you know anything about the subject of revivals, particularly in connection with Wales, people would say, Evan Roberts, 1904. But that's the limit. God's coming in revivals to that land in Wales, because there were many different revivals in Wales. But how would we define revival? Somebody would ask you, define a revival. What do we mean by revival? Well, we need to be aware, of course, whenever there is something that is genuine, there always is the counterfeit. And the scripture warns us about such. That God, for example, there in Thessalonians, would send them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. And we hear often about revivals in different places, in parts of America and other parts of the world. But one fears that these are not genuine revivals where the Holy Spirit comes. They are manufactured by man, and one is on the more extreme element, even suspect that these are satanic delusions. But how would we find revival? Well, Edwin Orr gives a report of two different churches in the USA. He said, outside one church read the sign, "Revivals here every Monday night." The other church displayed their sign, which read, "Revival here every night except Monday." Well, once again, that's not really the subject that we're looking at. What they mean by that is a campaign. So they call their campaigns a revival. See, we're having a revival meeting this weekend. Come and join us. Again, that's not what we're looking at. That's a campaign. That's a man-made event. We invite a speaker, put out invitations. It's man-made. Well, as the subject we are looking at is something that is not man-made and cannot be man-engineered. James Buchanan has defined revival as the imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of health to those who are dying. While Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in America, said this: God's major means of extending his kingdom. Edwin Orr describes it as a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ and its related community. Duncan Campbell, who saw a genuine revival there on the Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 1952, defined revival as a people saturated with God. He also went on to describe it as revival is a going of God among his people and the awareness of God laying hold of the community. That revival, to my knowledge, is the last community-wide revival to have taken place in the United Kingdom. Although there was a move of God between 57 and 58 on North Uist under the preaching of the Faith Mission Pilgrims. Now, we must never mistake liveliness, excitement, or emotionalism for a movement of God. Neither must we see revival simply in terms of conversion. It does include such, and church records of past revivals do indicate the widespread addition to church attendance and membership. Yet it is more than that. We could, in fact, say that conversions are a result and the effects of revival, but not revival itself. What would he say then is revival? Well, it's essentially, isn't it, the reviving of God's own people. Evan Roberts, associated largely with the 1904 revival, says this: my mission is first to the churches. When the churches are aroused to their duty, men of the world will be swept into the kingdom. A whole church on its knees is irresistible. And in line with such, Reese Bevan Jones said this: bend the church and save the people. C.H. Spurgeon said, to be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. True revival is to be looked for in the church of God. Douglas Brown, who himself saw revival in the 1920s, says this: revival is a church word. It has to do with God's people. You cannot revive the world. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot revive a corpse. But you can revitalize where there is life. We could, of course, speak, couldn't we, of a revival of Buddhism or a revival of Islam that seems to be taking place in our world. Or even you could talk in terms of a revival of religion, where people are just interested in spiritual things. Again, what we are looking at is more than simply something being revived. Brian Edwards has said, revival is an evangelical experience. It is an evangelical awakening. Richard Owen Roberts described it as an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Revival is always extraordinary. Ordinary. Ivan Evans put it this way: revival was the divine intervention of God's Spirit coming through constraint and without expectation into the regular means of grace. This would be followed by a profuse measure of liveliness amongst church members, widespread conversion amongst the ungodly, a disturbing sense of God's presence throughout entire communities, and a moral reformation spilling over into contemporary society. Now, we mentioned that there were revivals in Wales and other parts, of course, of the United Kingdom and the world in 1904. But in Wales, just Wales itself, there were many such revivals. There were men, giants like George Whitfield and John Wesley. And there were men in Wales like Daniel Rowland, 1713 to 1790, Howell Harris, 1714 to 1773, Christmas Evans, 1766 to 1838, and John Elias. And there is the 1859 revival with such men as Humphrey Jones and David Morgan, where it was said that 100,000 people were added to the churches, four-fifths amongst the non-conformist ranks. In fact, we could catalogue a whole series of revival outpourings such as is 1866, 1871, 1887, and again throughout the 1890s. One noticeable thing about genuine revival is that converts were added to the church, just as there were in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. Contrast that with a movement, with what often takes place in modern campaigns or movements organized by men, or by that which often passes for revival today. Although many decisions are made at various campaigns and missions, few are said to be lasting and true. And the churches in the locality do not report any significant increase in attendance or membership. This is demonstrated by the number of decisions made in a year amongst the Southern Baptists of the United States, amounting to over 200,000 professed conversions. And when checking new attendees and members amongst the denomination, the number fell considerably below that amount. Where are those who profess to be Christians? However, in a true move of God in revival, the conversions by and large stick and prove to be genuine. The counterfeit never endures to the end. They are rather like those the Apostle John speaks of. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. We've already made mention there is more to revival in Wales than 1904 and Evan Roberts. We'll take a look at that man, but before that we'll cast our minds back to 1859. This by the year, of course, was when Charles Darwin's appearance of his work, The Origin of the Species, that was published in 1859. And two of the leading instruments of the 1859 revival were Humphrey Jones and David Morgan. It had been said by Evan Isaac that such an awakening began at a funeral. It was while at a funeral that Humphrey Jones prayed with such unction as to create a sense, an expectation amongst the Lord's people. Such, of course, cannot be attributed to the mere eloquency of a man's prayer. Rather, such we attribute to the workings of the Holy Spirit. Humphrey Jones, though a Welshman, had good connections with the United States, for his parents, two brothers and sisters, moved to America in 1847. As for young Humphrey, then just 15 years old, he was left in the care of his aunt. His parents were to finally settle 5 years later in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. In fact, his parents, Hugh and Elizabeth Jones, were among the first to establish the Welsh Wesleyan cause in 1855. He himself would visit the United States after a period of disappointment. And the cause of such disappointment was his refusal to be accepted as a candidate for the ministry. The reason given for his refusal was that there was no need for more preachers at the time. However, the more likely cause for his rejection lay in the financial situation of the denomination. The district minister of that year read, "All the circuits in the district except three are dependent and very poor. And the other three, which have the same of name of being independent, are not able properly to make up the salaries of their own preachers." His rejection at this point came despite there being some considerable success in his preaching ministry. He could say of himself, "I have reason to believe that the Lord in his grace blessed my ministry at this time to the salvation of hundreds of souls in the upper regions of Cardiganshire." Humphrey Jones landed in America, not as a total alien to those shores, for there had already been a Welsh community established there in New York since the end of the 18th century. Wisconsin seems to have been a favourite spot for Welsh people. This can be seen from a letter written in 1842 by one exiled Welshman. He was to write, "As far as I can judge from hearsay, Wisconsin Territory is the place for Welshmen. It lies to the north of Illinois. They say that it is a very healthy country with good water, pure air, and a temperate climate. There are also mines of copper there. In matters of religion, there is also here almost every sort of churchman. Wesleyans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Socinians, Quakers, Universalists, and Mormons." Jones, though, rather than becoming an ordained minister with any denomination, was to serve in the capacity of an evangelist. He gave some details of his itinerary and labours between 1856 and 58. He says this, "I began labouring as a revivalist in Cambria, Wisconsin. 21 people stayed behind at the close of the first meeting in a series. That is, all those present except one. As a result, some claimed that I had stood in the doorway preventing people leaving. On the contrary, I expressly said that no one should stay behind from excitement, that the door was open for them to leave. I remained in those parts for a month." As to Humphrey Jones's preaching, a description is given. Quote, "The message was simple, clear, unadorned, complete. Like D.L. Moody, he had plenty of melting, illustrating, and telling anecdotes, which he recounted and applied with considerable effect. I never heard him boast of his success in convicting men, which is sometimes all too evident in American revivalists. When he first appeared, he was abreast of the contemporary understanding of gospel truths. He was a third of a century ahead of his Welsh generation in his grasp of the most effective means of awakening souls and convicting them of their duties. If he were to appear now, he would be abreast of the spirit of the age and would perhaps give a kind of D.L. Moody leadership." But sadly, Humphrey Jones became influenced by the American revivalist Charles G. Finney. Yet it would not have been Humphrey Jones alone who would have come across Finney's views on revival, but people in his own beloved Wales had also become aware of the dangerous teachings of Charles Finney. Before we say any more, what were Charles Finney's views? Well, Charles Finney believed that revival was man-made, that you can produce a revival. He believed the decision rested with man as to conversions. And he believed if you put in certain techniques and certain, you can produce a revival. Well, that type of teaching is with us even in the 21st century. For Charles Finney, you see, revival was not attributed to the sovereign work of God, but could be helped and produced by man himself. For him, the final choice of salvation did not rest with the sovereign quickening work of God's Holy Spirit, but to the free will and choice of the individual. In that respect, all methods that can influence the human will are to be employed. Things like, quote, the anxious or penitent seat, where people were called to appear to the front. Much zeal and enthusiasm and pressure were brought to bear on the human will. Now, whether Jones deliberately employed Finney's techniques or not cannot be established, but Finney's influence is clearly seen. One report states, he experienced what he preached. His sermon was an expression of his deep convictions and feelings, but his prayers were even more remarkable and more effective than his sermons. He had a solemn and striking personality, and on occasions his appeals were so electric that the congregation would be quite overcome. Such a report had caused one author, Ivan Evans, to comment, "Here then were the resources he brought to the work. Experience, conviction, feeling, prayer, personality, appeal. References to the Spirit's resources and the need for them are glaringly absent." Humphrey Jones was to return home to Wales in June 1858. No doubt his heart had been set ablaze by what he had witnessed and experienced in the United States. He was to write a letter to a young preacher. "When I heard of your style of preaching, that you aim at reaching the conscience, I greatly rejoiced. I believe that a great revival will soon come to Wales. I would dearly love to converse with you so that I could tell you of the way to be a successful preacher. Two things are necessary. One is to be a man of much secret prayer. The other thing is to preach reprovingly and severely, aiming at the conscience each time. Preach severe sermons to the church first. Strive to awaken Zion. However much you preach to the world, it will not achieve much unless you have first stirred Zion or the church from her sleep." He was to further say, "I try to aim at two things in studying and preaching. One is not to say anything, to show off myself. Another is not to say anything to amuse the people. I would wish to preach each time as if I had to die in the pulpit when I had done preaching, as if I had to go direct from the pulpit to judgment. If we are not in that frame of mind, we shall do very little." Now, to what he says there, we can say a hearty amen to many of his points. However, the people of Wales would not buy so easily into the man-centered theology of Charles Finney. Many were convinced that true revival was that which lay in the hands of a sovereign God and could not be dictated to by man, much less produced by him. Many feared what they called a carnal revival. The Calvinistic Methodist Association, for example, was to issue the following: "In order to have revival, there is no need to change any article of doctrine. The Spirit will only anoint the old revealed truths. There is no need to try any measures other than those of divine appointment." In speaking of the old fathers in the faith, Dr. Tudor Jones was to say, they insisted on defending the unmerited sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. He could influence men's minds directly, independently of means. For that very reason, you could not command him by using techniques. If revival came, it would come through the sovereign and gracious intervention of God. But in spite of Humphrey Jones's dodgy points, Humphrey Jones was to witness some remarkable movings of God. While preaching at a place for 5 weeks, it was noted, only with the greatest difficulty was it possible to drive the carriage past the chapel. Such was the crowd. The chapel was crammed full, and the road in either direction past it for about half a mile was packed with people, young and old, some worshipping, some praying, and others praising. Everyone behaving with self-control and in an orderly fashion. People from the area congregated at the chapel at 5 a.m, even on the busiest days of harvest, and the sound and praise could be heard in the houses and in the fields throughout the locality. However, despite early encouragements, Jones was to reach a low point of dejection and discouragement. One has said, he appeared as one trying to engineer a revival. He was to spend some time at a mental hospital in Carmarthen and later in life at one in the United States. Jones was to die at his brother's home in America, aged 62. There is no doubt that God used Humphrey Jones to the saving of souls, and along with the more Calvinistic preacher David Morgan in the Great Revival. But Jones's part, though, can be summed up as this. If the means he adopted exposed him to trouble and danger, he passionately believed them to be useful. If there was an imbalance in his interpretation of Scripture, he was not deficient in sincerity in his preaching of the gospel and in his earnest praying for the salvation of souls. If he was not one of those whom John Elias, 1774 to 1841, styled the determined strong men, he was the keen, lively youngster who was given the job of lighting the fuse. Ultimately, it was that which caused the explosion that is known as the 1859 revival. Now, whilst Humphrey Jones was to fade away into obscurity, it was the more Calvinistic preacher and pastor David Morgan and others who carried the flame under God's movement. Yet what was to happen to David Morgan and what was to follow in his ministry had much to do with the witness and influence of Humphrey Jones. What about David Morgan? David Morgan was born in 1814 in Cardiganshire, now Devon, dying on the 27th of October 1883, and converted under the ministry of Evan Evans in 1836. He was ordained by the Calvinistic Methodist in 1857. But his education was minimum, though he versed himself in such Puritan authors as John Owen and Thomas Watson. Although possessing no more gifts than the average preacher, something remarkable happened to David Morgan that would change the whole course of his ministry and preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones makes much of this event when giving his lectures on preaching at Westminster Seminary in 1969. He says this, quote, I am thinking in particular of the man who was most used of God in that 1859 revival, whose name was David Morgan, and particularly of one aspect of his amazing story. There was a Welshman in the United States at that time, a Humphrey Jones, who came powerfully under the influence of the revival. having entered into this new life and being filled with the spirit of joy and rejoicing, he said to himself, I wish my people at home could experience this. This became such a burden to him that he went home to Wales. He went around and spoke in the chapels, and the ministers and people would listen to him. One night, Humphrey Jones was speaking with exceptional power, and David Morgan was profoundly affected. He said later, I went to bed that night just David Morgan, as usual. I woke up the next morning feeling like a lion, feeling that I was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Lloyd-Jones says at that time he had been a minister for a number of years. He was always a good man, not outstanding. In fact, just an ordinary preacher. Nothing happened as the result of his preaching. But he woke up that next morning feeling like a lion and began to preach with such power that people were convicted and converted in large numbers, followed by rejoicing, and additions to the churches followed. This went on for about 2 years. Whether this man went, tremendous results took place. Such was the type of ministry exercised by David Morgan for about 2 years. What was the end of the story? 2 years later, I went to bed one night still feeling like a lion, filled with this strange power that I had enjoyed for the 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found that I had become David Morgan once more. He lived for about 15 years afterwards, during which he exercised a most ordinary ministry. And this really is evidenced by the accounts of Morgan's ministry afterwards. By the year of 1860, his revival ministry was over. So as with the others that God used. He was to take up regular pastoral ministry in 1868. Yet records show that his own ministry was no different from any other minister. In fact, numbers declined under his ministry. Adherence to the Sunday school also declined. The epitaph on his grave reads, in memory of the Reverend David Morgan, the Lord's chosen vessel in the 1859 revival, minister with the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists for 26 years, who died October 27, 1883. Now jump to what people mostly remember about Welsh revival is, of course, that account of Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts, of course, wasn't the only minister used by any means in the 1904 revival. There were men like Frank and Seth Joshua, Joseph Jenkins, and R.B. Jones. Evan Roberts was born in Lochar, South Wales, in 1878, and he died in 1951. He had not received the highest form of education and earned his living by working for a time down the mines and as a blacksmith. Yet he loved to read and was seldom without his copy of the scriptures, even taking it with him whilst working down the mines. He and his Bible even survived a pit explosion which killed 5 miners. Theological liberalism had infected the colleges in Wales, as it has done in other places. And with much emphasis being placed on the intellect, and we're not against that, we need to be those who have our minds filled with the word of God, but purely intellectual powers alone, of course, is not enough. Never bypass the intellect. God doesn't bypass the mind. But it's not just simply gaining knowledge with no moving of the heart. But as there was an overemphasis placed on the intellect, Seth Joshua felt that this was detriment to the spiritual side of men. And after some heated exchanges over the educational qualifications for men training for the ministry, Seth Joshua prayed that the Lord would raise up a lad from the coal mine or from the field, even as he took Elijah from the plough to revive his work. Robert's heart was stirred to seek God by a question that was put to him by a young boy. He was converted at the age of 13. He was told, "Remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you were absent?" From that point onwards, we are told that he resolved to pray for the Spirit and to be faithful at the means of grace. And we do have an account of him saying this: "I said to myself, I will have the Spirit, and through all weather, and in spite of all difficulties, I went to meetings. Prayer meeting, Monday evening, at the chapel. Prayer meeting, Tuesday evening, at Pisgah, Sunday school branch. Church meeting, Wednesday evening. Band of Hope, Thursday. Class, Friday evening. For 10 or 11 years, I have prayed for revival. I could sit up all night and read or talk about revivals. It was the Spirit that moved me to think of revivals." He made application to study for the ministry with the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, and he set off to study at Newcastle Emlyn Grammar School. And whilst there, he experienced a coldness in his spirit and was troubled by such. It was, though, while at the church of the Reverend Joseph Jenkins that his heart was warmed. While at a meeting, a Florrie Evans stands up and cries, "I love Jesus with all my heart." That seems to have marked a turning point. Such spread to other churches. Many young people were involved. For Evan Roberts, he was to leave his studies at Newcastle Emlyn for 5 months. Whilst hearing Seth Joshua pray that the Spirit would bend us, he continually prays such. But his mental state at this time was a cause of concern to some. A prayer meeting is held at his home church in Lucca, Moriah Chapel, still there today. And he invites people to remain behind, and 16 people, and one girl, were to do such. Such was to mark the commencement of the revival under Evan Roberts. He gave 4 points. Now, again, we don't agree with all his theological understanding, but bear in mind on these things. 4 points, he says, for receiving the baptism for the Holy Spirit: must obtain full and complete pardon for sins of the past, must remove all sense of doubt and exercise self-denial, must be completely obedient to the Spirit's moving and promptings, must make a public and personal confession of Christ. Whilst many thousands flocked to the meetings held by Roberts, a much was reported to in the press. Not all were in favour of such. Some of his methods were questionable. While there was little or no preparation for speaking, and often no order to the meetings held, Reverend Peter Price was to publicly attack Roberts's, quote, phony revival. It is true to say that his messages certainly lack detailed exposition of Scripture, with many of the meetings taken up with song and testimony. Some people have said of Evan Roberts that you think there in Paul's letter to the Romans, there are those who have the gift of exhortation. Maybe that's what Evan Roberts had, that the people had the theology, they had the knowledge, but it was Roberts who exhorted them in these things. And that the Lord may bless such. By the summer of 1906, Evan Roberts was in almost total breakdown and burnout. Yet even when making progress in his health, he was advised on medical grounds never to undertake pulpit or platform duties. He was to spend time with Jessie Penn Lewis and her husband in Lewis. And in 1909, he published a number of pamphlets, planned a new magazine, The Overcomer, and helped to write a book, War on the Saints. He was to spend much of his later life hidden away. In 1942, he gave advice to a young man who was later gone to be with the Lord, a pastor evangelist by the name of David Shepherd, not the former Bishop of Liverpool. He said this in writing to David Shepherd: "The only word I would have you receive from me is, use your common sense. Revival tends to undermine it. Harness your intellectual powers and drive hard." He was, though, to say that he received a more encouraging letter, more like the old Evan Roberts later on. Yet he was to die in almost unnoticed obscurity, even by the Christian community, dying in 1951 while living in Cardiff. And he's buried at his home chapel in Moriah, Lugher. God uses imperfect men to stir up his church. And the answer to our own church's plight and its terrible spiritual apathy is, of course, for God to come and to revive his church. If you think it's bad now, and morally and spiritually, then just get hold of the two volumes. It's called The Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. It was until, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, unless you could read Welsh, you wouldn't be able to read it. But a gentleman from my home church in Swansea, John Aaron, took quite a few years translating these two meaty volumes, The Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, into English. And if you get hold of that first volume and start reading its pages, you'd think you were in the wildest city in England by reading it. In fact, it was even worse then. But may we be encouraged to pray that the Lord would revive his church, and let us not trust in the arm of flesh, but in the Lord.